24.
Good morning. Today I'd like to talk about conflict avoidance. And I want to tell you how I was inspired to talk about this. So I work with a lady. She's one of the managers out there that she's from Mexico. And so she says things in ways that I've really never heard before. And so this past week, she had some kind of issue with one of the workers. And she was venting to me her frustrations because the worker, instead of working with her to resolve it, went to HR and complained, evidently loudly. And so she was venting, telling me that she didn't like the deal. She didn't like HR's decisions about it. And at one point she said that HR, they're not interested in making the right decisions. They're just interested in conflict avoidance. And, you know, she probably didn't even mean what she said, because she's close with HR and they're friends, and she was just venting. So, but that idea of somebody avoiding conflict, that's what I want to explore. Have you ever been to a store or a restaurant where a grown adult has a temper tantrum? They're upset about the service, cost, something, and they get loud and just throw a fit. I don't know how else to say it. So a manager, they get stuck in this position. What do you do with this? You know, this is wild. So typically they come out, and I've seen very few managers come out and actually handle things the right way, make a good, sound decision that's right for the company and right for everybody. Typically they're trying to diffuse the situation. Give them a free meal. Get them out of here so everybody can enjoy their evening. And so, in other words, they're not just diffusing the situation, they're avoiding conflict. They don't want to deal with it. Just get out and let's not worry about all this. So this is the concept that I want to talk about, conflict avoidance from a spiritual perspective. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This passage teaches a very simple principle, that what you think about is what you should talk about, and what you talk about is what you're going to be thinking about. So if God is first in our lives, we're going to be thinking about God, we're going to be thinking about His words, we're going to be praying and studying, and we're going to be talking about Him often. If it's cars, we're going to be talking about cars. If we think about our children, if we think about our jobs or school or anything, that's what we're going to think about, that's what we're going to talk about. They go hand in hand. The world, they're trying to restrict us from talking about God, talking about spiritual things. A company will say, "We believe in open communication and we want collaborative efforts among diverse groups." And then they'll have a policy in place that says, "No religious discussions. Don't do it." Why would they have that kind of policy? It's conflict avoidance. They don't want to deal with the conflict that will inevitably arise when people start talking about religion. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. It kind of proves this point. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So we understand that even with the people closest to us, when you talk religion, there is going to be conflict. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We live in this culture that says, YOLO, and don't judge me, to each his own, and treat yourself. We may not suffer like the first century Christians did, but there's plenty of opportunity out there to defend our faith. It's out there. How can we avoid this conflict when our values, the Christian values, they don't align? They're in opposition to the values of the culture around us. Simple answer is we can't. But we're very fortunate that God gives us instructions. He gives us directions, a roadmap on how to handle conflict when it does arise. Let's start in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So when these conflicts emerge, we shouldn't see this as a problem that we have to go deal with. We should see it as an opportunity to talk to somebody and show them the way, the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. These passages, they talk about the words that we use and also how we use the words, how we speak to people about spiritual things. We should be presenting the truth in such a way that it brings edification, it brings grace, and it brings peace. Not an argument, not a fight. So, this idea of bringing, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Is that, you know, a way to kind of get around talking to people? Can we avoid conflict and use that verse as our justification? Well, imaginary naysayer, the answer is no, you cannot. Let's look at Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So, your brother sins, you see it, you have to rebuke him. You have to say something. There is no conflict avoidance there. There's a way to handle it. But if you see something, you got to say something. I don't know why, in my head, that's got an accent to it. If you see something, you got to say something. But anyways, the principle is true. If you see it, you got to say it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So, is it in another person's best interest to never teach them the will of God? To assume that they either know it or they refuse to accept it? Would you want somebody to go to you and just say, that guy, that's a lost cause. I'm not going to waste my breath on him. Of course not. We would want to know the truth And so we should have that same willingness by elevating others, putting their interests above our own, and talking to them about it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. This one kind of summarizes our attitudes behind how we approach people. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we may not be able to avoid conflict when it comes to the truth and when it comes to our faith, but we can act in such a way where we put on a heart of compassion and kindness, of humility, gentleness, and patience, and love. And by doing that, we should be able to resolve those conflicts in a peaceful way, assuming the other side is reasonable, which is kind of a big deal. You know, there's going to be times, potentially, where you're not dealing with a sane person. Somebody is not rational and willing to reason with you. And so not all problems can be resolved. You might have to walk away, sadly. So now let's switch gears. In what sense can we avoid spiritual conflict? The answer is quite simple. By serving God and putting Him first in our hearts. Just like the first verse that we read, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So, let's avoid conflict with God. But when we do that, won't it create a conflict somewhere else? Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That word lust means strong desire. By choosing to avoid conflict with God, we are going to have an internal conflict because we can't do those things that we might want to do. There's going to be desires that we cannot go satisfy. And so that we'll have an internal conflict. On top of that, you're likely to have conflict with some others, that they want you to do those things that God doesn't allow. I'm very lucky. I've got my wife, Carolee. She's a good woman that tries to steer me in the right direction. She wants me to go to heaven. She wants me to do the right thing. As I think back over the years, all my friends and people, especially those that are not members of the church, they don't really think in those terms of helping me get to heaven. You know, I was baptized at 13 years old. I was very lucky to learn the truth very early. And growing up, I surrounded myself with people that were considered good, at least by worldly standards. And yet I was offered drugs and alcohol. I've been asked to do things that are self-indulgent. I've been invited to bars and clubs, go gambling, lie, cheat, steal. I've been asked to do a whole bunch of stuff and encouraged to do a whole bunch of stuff by my worldly friends. Never murder. Nobody's asked me to do that, oddly enough. Our culture, though, they think that we should just do whatever we want. We should decide what's right and wrong. And I believe also the once saved, always saved doctrine has had a big influence in do what you want. And these ideas, they don't prepare us for the realization that sin, it separates us from God. It creates conflict with God. Let's remember, God is not just our creator. He is our judge. And there will be a judgment day. And let's also remember, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's think about how we should choose between what kind of conflict we want by thinking about a physical judge. Let's say I go and I steal a car. I watch a CSI show or something and burn the car so that I wouldn't have fingerprints in it. But that attracted the police, and they come and I run from the police. And I don't really know a lot about these, but I count 3 felonies. I don't know if that's true or not, but I count 3. So I'm in big trouble. Just like when we sin against God, I am in big trouble. So when I go to court, how do I act towards the judge? Do I show up on time for my court date? Am I respectful? Am I contrite? Do I try to intimidate the judge? Like, no, the judge has all the power. The judge has the flexibility to deal with you very harshly or be relatively lenient. The law allows that authority to the judge. And so this is a rhetorical question, so I'm not going to answer them for you. I hope you know the answer. But now let's think about God, our final judge, the one that will decide whether we go to heaven or to hell, eternal life or eternal punishment. And then remember that God is omniscient. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. So every moment of your life is in court before the judge. How are we going to act today? How are we going to act this week, this month, the rest of our lives? Knowing that God is in our presence, watching us, seeing what we're doing, and will make that final judgment. Will we choose to avoid conflict with God, or will we choose to avoid conflict with our own lust and our own pride? You can't have it both ways. We have to make a decision. God is immovable, but that's a blessing. He does not allow sin to be in his presence. So God is light and within, and there is no darkness. So there is no movement. God does not move. But he has given us some promises that if you will follow him, if you will obey him, repent of your sins, he will take you and wipe all that clean and put you in his light if you will do it. So our decision is simple. Will we be for God or against God? Let's look at one last verse. John chapter 3, verse 36. This is within the same context of the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, that's not right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Something like that. So at the end of this chapter, in John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I read this from the New American Standard Version because I believe the King James Version says that he who does not believe instead of he who does not obey. So I looked in the Greek, this part, he who believes is one Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, which means to believe or to entrust. And the second part of the verse, it says he who does not obey, that's a different Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, that means to disobey. It doesn't mean to disbelieve or not believe, it's to disobey. So the choice is clear. Believe and obey for eternal life, or don't obey, whether you believe or not. Even the demons believe and shudder. But if you don't obey, you will receive the wrath of God on judgment day. So what will it be? If you're ready to become a Christian, or if you have a need for the Christians here, we ask you to make it known by coming forward now as we stand and as we sing.